Okay, let's open your Bibles, if you would, this morning to 2 Corinthians 4. Around 700 B.C., the Lord revealed through the prophet Isaiah that he stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to dwell in, which must have seemed strange to the men of that day, as the heavens appeared to them to be the same night after night. But after 2,600 years, in 1929, while working at the Carnegie Observatories in Pasadena, California, a guy named Edwin Hubble was able to measure the redshifts. That's the wavelengths of light. He was able to measure the redshifts within a number of galaxies and observe that they are moving away from one another, that the heavens were being stretched out like a curtain. You can think of it this way. If I were to take a balloon and mark different points on it with a dry marker, when I inflate that balloon, when I stretch it out, the distance between the points would be increasing. The longer the light has been traveling, the more redshifted it will be. So the more distant the galaxies, the greater the redshifts, just as the Lord revealed long before man discovered it. You know, we've also discovered that the universe conforms to the laws the Lord created, that mass and energy are constants. Matter of fact, they're basically the same thing, just manifested in different ways, as demonstrated by Einstein's famous equation, E equals mc squared. In other words, energy equals mass times a constant, the speed of light squared. Energy in the form of motion can convert into mass, vice versa. Only the Lord can, by his energy, create something from nothing. And he ceased his work of creation on the seventh day. Thus, no new material has come into existence, though the universe continues to expand. Now, why the science lesson to begin our study this morning? Just as the Bible says the Lord measures the heavens with the span of his hand, the grace of our Lord revealed in Christ continues to expand. He doesn't create more grace, but the eternal nature of his grace continues to span throughout the centuries, which is the reason that Paul gives for why he refuses to lose heart. You'll remember back in the book of Acts, after Paul's encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus, that's Acts 9, Paul goes to Antioch, chapter 13. The Jews accuse him of blasphemy there, just like they had accused Christ. So he goes to Lystra, where they stone him, and they drag him into the street thinking that he is dead. That's chapter 14. When he recovers, he goes to Philippi, where he is beaten and imprisoned. That's chapter 16. Then he gets up and he goes to Thessalonica, where he is run out of town, chapter 17. So he goes to Berea, where again, the crowd shout him down. And so he goes to Corinth and is hauled before the Roman proconsul, Gallio, in chapter 18. So then he goes to Ephesus. And the men there who were making money off of selling these little trinkets for the worship of Diana begin to riot against him in chapter 19. So he goes back to Palestine, where the Jews there plot to kill him in chapter 20. Matter of fact, things get so out of hand in Jerusalem that the Roman soldiers have to arrest him to keep him from being beaten to death, chapter 21. And then they plot to kill him again in chapter 23. After being in custody for 2 years, his voyage to Rome encounters a 2-week-long storm that results in his ship sinking, chapter 27. And during his imprisonment, he told Timothy, "All in Asia have turned away from me. At my first offense, no one supported me, no one." What motivates an individual to endure that kind of treatment? Well, Paul says it's the same spirit of faith that David had when he wrote in Psalm 116, "I believed, so I spoke." You know, any preacher lacking conviction in his preaching does so because he lacks conviction in his heart. In 1521, Martin Luther was called before the emperor at that time, Charles V, because he had posted his protest. It was called the 95 Theses. He had posted that on the door of the Wittenberg Church 4 years earlier in October 1517. We're coming up on the 500th anniversary of that. He took the Pope to task for things taught in the church that were not in the Bible, things like selling indulgences, things like practicing sacerdotalism and sacramentalism, the adding to Scripture man-made traditions of the Pope, and he took him to task for it. And since the Catholic Church was the state church, the emperor of the Roman Empire presided over the trial. And he asked Luther, "Will you take back all that you have said in your writings and in your books?" And Luther responded, "I cannot. I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me." And while they deliberated as to what his punishment ought to be, he escaped. A reward was put out for his arrest, but his good friend, I think his name was Frederick, had hauled him off and hidden him in the Wartenberg Castle. And there he continued to write, and he continued to translate the scriptures from German into Greek into German, and later it would be translated into English. And as he would continue to write, the Gutenberg printing press at that time changed everything, because now the protest that he made on the grounds of Scripture was able to spread throughout all of Europe, and people were able to read for themselves what the Bible had to say. And basically, Luther was saying the same thing that Paul said. Those who believe the truth must speak the truth. We have to. Now, if it leads to death, I know this one thing is true. The one who raised Jesus from the dead will raise you and raise me as well. I've read the end of the book. I know how everything comes to a conclusion. And that's why my ultimate goal in life is to see God's grace expanded to more and more people. And when that happens, our thanksgiving is increased to the glory of God. As I was reading this, I was thinking, what are the secrets to that kind of bulldog tenacity, that kind of perseverance? And I found the answer to that in these verses. Stand with me as we read them together, where we left off last week, beginning with verse 16, chapter 4. So we do not lose heart. Though our outward self is wasting away, our inward self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Let us pray. Father, as your people who are called by your name come together in this place that has been built to your glory, we pray, Lord, that we would be found faithful to rightly handle every verse that you have revealed in your word. And as we come today, Lord, to handle these verses, open our eyes, Father, as well as our hearts, that we might be able to see and be transformed by the truth that you have given us. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. This is why we don't give up, folks. It's why we don't give in. The word here for lose heart, ekakeo, we saw back in verse 1. It means to do evil. He said, this is why we don't do evil. This is why we don't sell out to evil. No matter how difficult life gets, we refuse to give in. You know, this past Wednesday in our men's Bible study at Panera Bread, by the way, if you have an opportunity to join us, we meet there at 6:30. We've been doing it for about 8 years. And we are going through the Gospel of John, where John has given us an eyewitness account of what he saw, what he encountered himself. And he said, I'm writing these things down that you might know Christ, and knowing him might have eternal life. And we're in chapter 18, where Christ has been illegally taken before Annas, the godfather of Israel. Annas had been the high priest for a number of years, and then five of his sons followed him in that position, and now his grandson was serving as high priest. And they've taken him to Annas. They've taken him before the Sanhedrin twice. They've taken him to Pilate. Then he sent him to Herod. He is now back to Pilate. And five times they have found no guilt in him. There is no flaw in his character whatsoever. The only thing that he is guilty of is telling the truth. And so now he's gone back to Pilate, who is in a real pickle. And the reason he's in a pickle is because he's trying to avoid doing what he clearly knows is wrong, but he can't bring himself to do what he clearly knows is right. And the reason is because he's afraid. He's afraid that the Sanhedrin will cause him problems with Caesar. He's concerned for his own skin, for his own job. And so he's trying to pass Christ off. He sends him off to Herod, and that doesn't work. And so he brings in this insurrectionist, this murderer. This is the Charles Manson of the day, Barabbas. And he says, surely they're going to cry out for Christ to be released. This man's done no wrong. He just heals the sick and he does good. How can they call out for Barabbas to be released? Doesn't make sense, but it didn't work. So then he has this man he knows is innocent. He has the Roman soldiers go out and unmercifully beat him. Beat him. To prove that he's no threat to Caesar. And it didn't work. So then he argues that he finds no fault in him. And it didn't work. So what is he to do? What is he to do? What would you do? What do you do in cases of situational ethics, whereby right and wrong are based on outcome rather than an absolute, a moral standard of truth? I mean, when you have a tough decision to make, what do you base your decision upon? Do you think about what the result might be, or how this might end up affecting you, or do you focus strictly on what is right in the eyes of God? You know, when Abe Lincoln was assassinated, which was a very foolish thing for John Wilkes Booth to do, because Lincoln would have been the best friend the South would have had. But Lincoln had chosen a Southern Democrat by the name of Andrew Johnson to be his vice president for a re-election. And when he was assassinated and Andrew Johnson took over, Congress passed an act. It was called the Tenure of Office Act. And it was meant to protect Edwin Stanton, a very, very difficult man. It was meant to protect him in his position of Secretary of War. And when Andrew Johnson came in, because Stanton was just obstinate, he replaces him with Ulysses S. Grant. And Congress said, that's impeachable. You have violated the law. And Johnson said, no, I haven't. He said, because Lincoln had not reappointed Stanton as Secretary of War in the second term yet. And so I have the right to make Grant my Secretary of War. And Congress said, no, you don't. And they sought to impeach him. Passed in the House, went to the Senate. They needed 36 votes, and they only got 35. And the reason they only got 35 is because there were seven Republicans, the last of which was a guy named Edmund Ross, newly elected from Kansas, a one-termer, by the way. But he refused to vote along party lines. And so Ross was not reelected. But I'll tell you what he was. He was featured 90 years later as one of eight senators in John F. Kennedy's Profiles in Courage book. A guy who based his decision on what was right rather than what was best for his career. Could you have done that? You know, in 2007, prior to the Super Bowl 41, an ESPN cameraman who was a big Colts fan learned of a trick play that the Bears were going to run. And he went to Coach Tony Dungy, the coach of the Colts, and he told him about it. And he said, when you see this formation, this is what they're going to end up doing. But Dungy could not find that play anywhere on film that he could legally obtain knowledge of it. And since he couldn't find it on film, he made the decision that he would not pass on what that cameraman said to him. He would not pass it on to his defensive coordinator. He kept the information to himself. During the game, he recognized the formation the cameraman had told him about. He knew what was coming. He saw that his players were not in place to deal with it. And he kept quiet. What would you have done? He refused to do it because it would have been cheating. What would you have done? By the way, the play worked. The Bears scored. Fortunately, it was called back on a penalty. But Dungy did what he did based on a moral absolute, not the situation at hand. What would you have done? Do you realize in 2008, just 1 year later, the New England Patriots coach was fined $500,000 for spying on opponents' defensive signals. The team itself was fined additional monies and forfeited a first-round draft choice. Why? For deliberately violating rules that were put in place for fair play. Paul says, here's why we don't give up. And here's why we don't give in to evil. And this is why we don't lose heart. This is why we are not cowardly. This is why we're not timid. This is why we're not weak. This is why we're not fearful. We endure whatever we have to endure because it is a reflection of who we are. Physical difficulties do not dictate our character. Physical difficulties reveal the character of who we are. Our spiritual values, established by divine absolutes, overcome our physical difficulties. You know, Paul isn't that old at this point. He's a lot younger than what I am. He's probably in his early 50s. And yet he says the outward man, what he calls his physical body, it's wasting away. Given the beatings he's been through, given the stoning, the imprisonments, all the shipwrecks, everything he's been through, he says, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. But as this old body wastes away, the inward man is being renewed day by day. Who I really am in my spirit and in my soul keeps getting wiser and stronger and more determined. With the Holy Spirit indwelling him, he is no longer making the same mistakes he made in his former life. He's no longer committing the sins of his youth. He's no longer acting as foolish as he did when he was a Pharisee. I spoke with one of the ladies in our church this week, and she said, you know, when I first arrived at Wellington, I was saying and doing all kinds of things that was offending people right and left. And I thought blasting my opinion out there was a sign of conviction. And I'm sure it was. I mean, her motives, I believe to this day, were very, very pure. Maybe pharisaical, maybe self-righteous, but I think she was doing it for right reasons. And she said, but people were not impressed. Instead, they were offended. She said, I am so grateful that I don't do that anymore. Physically, she's 5 years closer to the grave. But inwardly, she's being cleansed by God's word and prayer, and she's becoming wiser, gentler, more loving, more mature, more precious, day by day. She's being renewed daily. That's Paul's experience. He says the body keeps getting older, But the Spirit just keeps getting stronger. Who I am is looking less impressive every day on the outside. But on the inside, man, I am more determined than ever. I am more mature than I've ever been. And it's not just spiritual values. There is a spiritual focus. I'm now viewing life through the context of eternity. I see that what happens to me here on earth, I see it in light of what is waiting for me in heaven. And what I'm going through at the present is momentary. And yet it has an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Remember when the mother of James and John approached Christ and asked if her sons could have the seat of authority on his right and on his left when he came into his kingdom? And he said, you have absolutely no idea what you're asking. I mean, can they drink from the cup that I'm about to drink from? Really? The greater glory in heaven is reserved for those who suffer well on earth. Can you handle that? Can you endure people doing what is wrong and you continue to do what is right? You know, when Bear Bryant was a coach at Alabama, he called the coach at Auburn one morning about 4 a.m. Custodian answered the phone. Bear said, I want to speak to the coach. It was Shug Jordan at that time. The custodian said, well, he's not here. He said, there's nobody here but us custodians at this hour of the day, the cleaning crew. And Bear was incensed. He said, are you telling me that there is no one there who cares about winning? Imagine not being at work by 4 a.m. Makes no sense to him. You keep doing that at Auburn and you'll almost get beat by Kentucky. But at the end of practice one day, after he had pushed his boys to their full potential, he said, men, right now you're probably asking yourselves as you're physically hurting and aching and you're filthy dirty, and you're wondering, why is it that I came here and put myself through this? And he said, let me tell you why you came here. Let me tell you what you're about to learn. He said, in just a couple of days, you're going to go through that door, and you won't have on your filthy practice gear. You'll have on those shiny white pants and those crimson red jerseys. And when you go through that door, you're going to hear the roar of 60,000 people cheering for you. And you're going to be proud that you are representing your state on that field of battle. And all the running that you've done and all the weightlifting that you've done and all the practice sessions that you've endured, it's going to be worth every moment of it when you know what it feels like to be victorious. And the news crew is going to come up and they're going to zoom in for a close-up on you, and your daddy's going to be proud of you. And your mama is going to be crying tears of joy. And all of them little girls out there are going to be looking at you with starry eyes. And the day is coming when you're going to be grateful that you were so determined to win. And that's why on the large memorial stone outside Legion Field with Bear Bryant's picture on it, it says beneath it, never quit and you'll be a winner. The point of this text is not just about us going through hard times and sticking it out. It's not about us just fighting through disease or divorce or disappointment. It's not talking about it's just getting through it. That doesn't produce a weight of glory. He's not talking about suffering in a fallen world. We all suffer in a fallen world. He's talking about a specific kind of bulldog perseverance that has an eternal focus that results in an eternal reward. Peter put it like this. What credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good, when you do that which is right, and you suffer for that, and you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps. We do what we do because it's who we are. And the strength for it comes from our values and from our focus. We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul said, look, I'm no longer the man that I used to be when I had a promising career. You know, there was a time when I thought I was all that in a bag of chips, you know? I mean, as a Pharisee among Pharisees, I was ambitious. I was greatly respected among the establishment. I was well-educated. I was extremely religious. I was highly motivated. I was up and coming in this world. And then I had this life-changing experience on the road to Damascus with Christ. And now, as the world hates him, they hate me. And I'm all the time in jail. I'm being shipwrecked, and I'm being beaten and despised and blasphemed and rejected, all because of who I am in him. And I'm about to be martyred just as they crucified him. And yet he says, all those things that once meant so much to me, you know what? That's all faded in the past. I just don't have any more interest in playing Monopoly, because I've learned that at the end, you just fold it all up and put it back in the box. That's all. It all goes back in the box. I've got a different focus now. That which is eternal, that which I can't see, has overcome that which is transient, which I can see. Do you understand this? I was in a funeral home in Georgetown on Tuesday, and as I was leaving, a man approached me and said, I went to college with you at Milligan in 1970. And we began comparing notes as to our favorite professors and some mutual friends, and I didn't know him at the time, but it did bring back a flood of memories of that period in my life, which was very pivotal. I had become a Christian as a senior in high school. Very unpopular time to become a Christian, by the way. And I was a math major, only because that was the only good subject I had. Everything else was a struggle for me. And here I was at college, and I was having a hard time focusing on math and the subjects of math. I was taking physics and chemistry and all this stuff, and I was taking subjects that were working toward kind of a business degree, which I had no desire to get. But it seemed like it was the right thing for me to do, because that's at the time that was all that I could see. I'm good at math. That's it. I'm not good at anything else. But my heart kept leading me toward taking Bible courses. You know, my favorite professor was Dr. Buford Bryant. And you know, I could see that I was not a good writer. I was not a good speaker. And so I had no intentions of preparing for the ministry. But just as a Christian, I had questions. I needed them answered. I just wanted to know, what is the purpose for my life? What is it that you want me to do, Lord? What do you want me to do? Now, we need good Christian businessmen. We need lawyers and bankers and plumbers and doctors and carpenters who are committed to Christ. But my spiritual perspective at that moment in my life kept leading me in a direction that I could not possibly foresee. That same focus later led me out of one type of ministry into another kind of ministry, which led to the start of Wellington. It led to a commitment to establish Bible courses, when the rage today is self-help courses. But I've come to understand, you know, the Lord didn't call me to build a church. He said he would do that. He called me to make disciples, teaching them to obey everything that he has commanded. And so I continue to do that, even though what I can see in front of me goes against that which I can't see, but that I greatly believe. And this weight of glory, described in verse 17 includes a new body. Oh, I am so thrilled to hear that. Anybody else in here looking forward to that? You'll still recognize me, but the body that I will have in eternity, it won't look anything like this. You wouldn't believe how tall I'll be. How good looking. Chapter 5, verse 1, he says, we know. This is a fact, folks. Assuredly, as Christ rose from the dead and ascended into glory, this is an undisputable fact, that if the tent, that's the same word that John uses for the incarnation of Christ in John 1:14, skino, this temporary housing of skin. And what happens when you put a tent up and you take it down day after day, year after year? What happens to that tent when it gets old and it wears out? That's this tent that is our earthly home, our earth suit. When it is destroyed, returns to the dust from which it was made, we have a building from God. Not a temporary tent, but something permanent and secure. A house not made with hands. Doesn't come from our earthly father, but is eternal in the heavens. Christ said, I go away to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare it, I'll come again to receive you, that where I am, there ye may be also. My great-grandfather brought my grandfather into the world, and we buried my great-grandfather. My grandfather brought my father into the world. We buried my grandfather. My father brought me into the world, and one day I will bury my father. I brought three girls into this world, and one day they will bury me. Death is a part of life on earth, but it is not the end of life. Death is merely a transition. Like a caterpillar, we shed flesh and we enter into a new realm, which Paul looked forward to. He will say in verse 8, to be absent from the body is to be with the Lord. And one day we shall return with Christ, and our spirit will be reunited with the resurrected body, a house not made with hands. So it will no longer age, it will no longer deteriorate, it will no longer gain weight. And some have ridiculed this biblical concept because their thinking is limited to the physical realm. I mean, if you stop and just deal with reality, folks, those of you who are close to my age, and I'll be 63 next month, from the day you were born, you have had several bodies so far. Each one of mine keep getting a little bigger. But we have about 40 trillion cells in our body, many of which are continually reproducing themselves. I read where some believe that 75% of the dust in your house is you. If you keep your windows closed tight and you shut your doors tight and you go on vacation, when you come back, your house will be a whole lot cleaner than if you had been there. 75% of the dust in the house is you. The tent in which we now dwell, that came forth as the Lord designed us in the garden, humans, giving birth to humans, is going to wear out, which is a good thing, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So it is a good thing. This life is lived under the curse of sin, and it is not fit for eternity. So that which is perishable has to put on that which is imperishable. And the mortal body has to put on that which is immortality. In his first letter to the church at Corinth, Paul explains it like this. He says, you take an ugly little seed and you put it in the ground, and what comes forth? You take this ugly little dirty brown looking seed and you put it in dirt. And what do you get? Yellow flowers, red flowers, purple flowers, green. You get all kinds of beautiful things. Out of that ugly seed comes trees and wheat fields and flowers and all kinds of beautiful things. And so it is with our bodies. They go into the ground, and from their dust, the Lord brings forth that which is glorious. Just as there is one glory in the sun, another in the moon, another in the stars, there are different sizes and radiances, so it is with our bodies at the resurrection. As different as the sun is from the moon and the moon is from the stars, our resurrected bodies will be different from what we are now. And he uses this illustration from nature in a series of comparisons, and then he follows it by a series of contrasts. He says, sown a perishable body, raised imperishable. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown natural, raised spiritual. And there you have it. We endure these present difficulties, knowing that once we have fulfilled the Lord's purpose, once we have done what the Lord has called us to do in Christ in this life, what lies ahead is a body that is imperishable, that cannot die, and it does not diminish, and it does not decay, and it never deteriorates, and it never grows old, and it never gains weight. And that will manifest the glory of God and transcend anything we know that is natural. So don't grow discouraged. He says, persevere to the end through values based on absolutes that will never pass away, through a focus on the inner man that is being renewed day by day, and a future glory that is imperishable. Now, for lessons learned, let me give you just one lesson that comes from a true story shared by W.A. Criswell, a long time pastor at First Baptist in Dallas. He said he was friends with an evangelist who bought two pups for hunting purposes. They were tough dogs. And he kept them pinned up in his backyard. And he said one day he noticed this little bulldog had kind of dug underneath of a low spot in the ground there that comes underneath of the fence and had intruded into this backyard. And first thing came to his mind was, I better go out and get my dogs before they kill that little thing. And he said, no, I think I'm just going to watch and see what happens. And he said, that little bulldog came in there, and he said his two hunting dogs jumped on that bulldog and tore him all to pieces. And he went scooting back underneath that fence and down the alley licking his wounds. But then he came back the next day about the same time. Them dogs whipped him again. He'd scoot underneath that fence and go back down the alley licking his wounds. He said that continued for several days until the evangelist had to leave town for a 2-week revival engagement. When he came back, he asked his wife about that bulldog. And she said, you know, it's the craziest thing. Said, he comes every day. And the same thing happens every day. He said, our two dogs would jump on him and would chew him up, and he'd scoot back under the fence and go back down the alley. But he kept coming back and kept coming back. And she said, now, watch. Say, when that little white American bulldog comes scooting under our fence, she said, our dogs run to the basement door. He has earned their respect. That's Paul. That's you. That's me. We get up every morning and enter into the same arena. It's a fallen world. We're not a part of it anymore. We were called out of it when we were renewed in Christ, when we were born again in Christ, recreated in Christ. And so we keep coming back to this same fallen world every day. We keep getting beat up time and time and time again. This is not our turf. We're no longer of this world. The folks out there don't understand that. And they keep attacking us over and over and over, but we don't give up. We don't give up. Our values and our focus and our future glory gives us a bulldog perseverance. If you have any questions about what it means to be a Christian, if you'd like to be a part of a wonderful family of Christians, I'll be available today and all this week. You feel free to approach me right after the service, or you can call me, you can email me. I look forward to hearing from you. But right now, what I'd like for you to do is just stand with me and let's pray. Our Father, we are so very grateful that we're not a part of this world. We still live in it because you have a purpose for it. There is a world of individuals whose eyes are blinded and whose hearts are hard and whose lives are in rebellion. And you are speaking through us who take your word to them. You're speaking through us who do good to them, who love them, who pray for them, who encourage them, who lift them up. And when they see our good deeds, they glorify you because that's who they see in us. And Father, like Paul, you know, whether we are here in the body doing your work or whether we leave this body and come home to be with you, which is better? We love serving you, but we also long to be in your presence, where there is no longer the prince of darkness who is leading in sin and rebellion to your holy will. So, Father, I just pray that you continue to raise up this congregation in this community and in the surrounding counties where they come from. Continue to raise them up to be a light in darkness, to be what you've called them to be, to draw them to you from the heart and renew their minds and give them the indwelling presence of your Holy Spirit as you promised, enabling them to do what you've called them to do. And may we do it, Lord, faithfully to the very end until we hear you say, well done. Amen.